Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, June the 14th, 1996. In the Creekside room this morning, our speaker is Dan Erlander, continuing his five-part series entitled Living Wet. Today, session four is entitled In North America. Let's listen in.
Well, I think... this class, they'll be in, if you want to go for a hike, I'll be doing this class again at midnight.
Where?
I think you should all just go over there now and you can do it. That's what you should do, Dan.
Okay, well, maybe I'll just start. The tape, this is Dan Erlander. I'm starting. This is our fourth session of Living Wet, classes on baptism. Today we're going to talk about living wet in America, and especially today move it up to the 20th century renewal of baptism. But I'd like to begin just reading two passages. One, again, the Romans 6 passage. In the early church, this was the favorite. And they even of the death and the resurrection, even to building baptismal founts, so they would be stairs going down and stairs going up, I guess three, with the water. So you're going down into the water would be burial, and coming out would be resurrection. And this is a little test now. Did they go into the water from the east or the west?
West. From the west.
West to the east. Probably. Yeah, from the west, east to the west. If someone's new here, does someone want to say why? Why did they go in from the west and come out on the east?
The west is a realm of darkness.
Yeah, west is a realm of darkness. Sun goes down in the west. Ancient people believed that it was in the west that the powers of evil kind of formed and gathered together in order to make their attack, the place of darkness, and then coming out on the east.
Are we going to find out today that that's why California is so popular?
I knew you were going to say
that. West of California. Paul has been accused here, if we remember Romans 6, of... because he preaches the free grace of God, God's forgiveness. If God loves to forgive, why don't we sin more so God can have more fun? Forgiving. Shall we remain in sin so that grace may be given the more fully? Out of the question. We have died to sin. How could we go on living in it? You cannot have forgotten that all of us, when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. So by our baptism into his death, we were buried with him, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father's glorious power, we too should begin living a new life. And then I wanted to read from 1 Peter to the baptized people. But you are a chosen race, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people to be a personal possession, to sing the praises of God who called you out of darkness, the West, right? Into his wonderful light, the East. Once you were a non-people, and now you are the people of God. Once you were outside his pity, now you have received pity. Let us pray. We give thanks to you, O God, for what you have made us in the glorious declaration of our baptism. That buried with Christ and raised with Christ, we are a new people. And now may your Spirit, the Spirit given in baptism, come to us even today, even now. to learn and to grow and to share and to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some things left from yesterday in our talk about the Reformation. One is that in our talk about Luther, baptism, and the Reformation, there was, I think, a major movement that took place in the understanding of baptism that I think we still struggle with today. And that is that in the medieval understanding of baptism was it was really the entry into sacramental life, which guaranteed when you die, you would go to heaven. And so the baptism was considered the first and kind of the journey on your way to the afterlife. And we have had some of this, and we know what this means to be with someone who is terribly frightened because they know someone who died without being baptized. And how baptism actually became, again, after the Reformation, what I call fire insurance. You get it? A fire insurance policy. And how the Reformation teaching was that baptism is really... It did not, in reading Reformation writings, it did not discount that baptism is the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that we are children of God. It is a promise, and that promise continues through death, and we are held by the promise of baptism in death. And it's one reason in the tradition of the church we put the pall over the casket, which is a symbol of the baptismal robe. The Easter candle next to the casket is a reminder that we cling to our baptism in life, we cling to baptism in our death as a promise and the guarantee. But the overwhelming emphasis of baptism was on life, and it was on this life. And it was the beginning for Luther of a daily life of being buried with Christ and being raised with Christ. Daily death and daily resurrection. Isn't it wonderful news that the Christian life is not measured in getting up in the morning and say, how can I be better today than I was yesterday? How can I keep more resolutions today? But rather the daily life of the Christian is returning to the water, and then out of the declaration made in the water, the promise that you are a child of God, then to live another day in that grace and in that declaration. How many saw Schindler's List, the movie? Oh, great. Almost all of us saw Schindler's List. I remember, the quiet and the silence at the end of seeing the movie Schindler's List, and then all of a sudden just sat there and said, oh, another great baptism movie. I see it in every movie. So, or any authentic or... But do you remember Schindler was not a really good person? In fact, he was a scoundrel. Would you follow that? He was a scoundrel, and the reason in the movie he saved these Jewish people from the concentration camps and their death was not because of great moral goodness. What was his main reason? Economics and profit, because if they were taken away, you'd have to train new people. So he kept this group of people in order that he would profit. The Jewish people, that he may profit off of them. And then the surprising thing, remember when a Jewish woman, and I think it might have happened several times, just came into his office to talk to him and just told him he was good? Told him he was good. And the movie was, the declaration was made. And then through the film, you you saw Schindler grow into the declaration that had already been made. And for Schindler to live the baptismal life would be to always go back to that office. Or that Jewish woman just sat there in his office and told him, good. You are a beautiful, good, and wonderful, and a precious human being. And remember how he didn't believe it? But the declaration was sinking in, and towards the end he was moving in. And a way of saying the baptismal life is simply to be what I already am. And do you sense the difference between that and the heaviness of saying, oh, I have to get up in the morning and try harder today to be a Christian? Or maybe today if I really try. But it's to return to that declaration of grace. Now, this is sometimes called the Luther's or the Reformation way of spiritual life or spirituality. To return to the waters day after day after day after day. And we teach this in classes, but I wonder sometimes how we do it. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
How do I return to my baptism? How do I return to those waters? Daily, every morning, every day in my life.
Nicodemus, how can I be born again from my mother's womb?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a way of saying every day, how can I be reborn again? And I love the bumper sticker I saw once that said, I have been born again and again and again and again. What I wanted to share from the Reformation about baptism, which is, I think, a real breakthrough, was really the recovery of a really precious understanding of the coming of the Holy Spirit in baptism. And remember, in early Christian baptism, there were two great ceremonies. Only one was greater. Of course, the primary ceremony was the water. The death and the resurrection, the new birth in the water. But then another very special ceremony that happened after the water was the chrism. And this included the laying on of hands, the prayers with the laying on of hands, the anointing with oil, and the sign of the cross with oil. And this was the sign that in baptism the Holy Spirit comes upon a person in great power and gives to the person, as the Holy Spirit gave to Jesus in his baptism with John, the Holy Spirit gave Jesus his vocation and the power for his vocation. And it's the other understanding of our baptism, that the Holy Spirit came mightily upon us and all of us received the Holy Spirit. All of us received the Holy Spirit, and in that receiving the Holy Spirit, the power for our calling, our vocation, and this equalized the Christian church at the time of the Reformation. Before, pastors and priests and nuns and others had a little more of the Holy Spirit. Right? But in this understanding of baptism as our ordination into our life, the Reformation really equalized the whole Christian church. And we call it this is called kind of a jeopardy, the what of all believers. Do you know that, Richard? The man in the second row.
Priesthood?
Priest, right. So it's like, I saw a postcard of a self-esteem workshop, you know, the speaker was saying, well, now I have another dumb question from the man in the second row with the thick glasses. I'm not talking about you. The priesthood of all believers. We had an interesting talk. Do you mind if I bring a... But Maria went into the tape library and, am I right, could find nothing on the Holy Spirit. it really says something about...
She was convinced she had made the right decision not to become a Lutheran.
Luther had a profound teaching on the Holy Spirit, and we just have covered it up over the years. That the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, into whom we were baptized. And the Holy Spirit works through our entire life to connect us to Christ, to lead us to Christ, to unite us to Christ, to call us into Christ, that we dwell in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And it is that Holy Spirit that is given in baptism. Oh. Well, now, the other, I'd like to share today, but I'd like to do it in a later context, and that is yesterday we really were on the whole understanding of original sin. And I want to put it in a context a little later, so I'm not avoiding it. Well, I kind of am. Avoiding it. But I want to bring it up to what I think some part of the reformation of baptism and the renewal of baptism in the church in the 20th century has included, I think, a new understanding around the idea of original sin. So I'd like to wait a little and share that. So we talked about baptism and community too, and I want to share that too in terms of the 20th century renewal of baptism. But right now, remember when we went all the way from the early church up to the Reformation, just jumped in a few sentences, and now I'm going to do the same from the Reformation to the 20th century. One thing I forgot to mention when we were making that other big leap is that I mentioned that infant baptism became the norm during those years as the Christian church became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But then I completely forgot that they were sending missionaries in the 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century. Think of Patrick of Ireland and many others, the monastics, the monks that were going to the tribes in the north. And there would have been hundreds of adult baptisms, baptism and mission, mission and baptism. But by the time of Luther, the Reformation really had no theology of mission. Am I probably right? There's very little theology or teaching about mission. I think they thought there was nobody to convert. You know? So, like I said, at that time, the Reformation churches, we're not talking about mission. There was, at that time, or very shortly after, when the missionaries from Spain and others were going to South America and other places. Well, after the Reformation, all this wonderful explosion of grace that I talked about yesterday, where in a world that needed this word of the free grace of God, very, very soon movements developed. And these three movements, while different, all of them together downplay the importance of baptism in the church. And it's when I was a senior in seminary, nobody knows this, I'm a frustrated church architect. I wanted to be a church architect, you know, and I couldn't get math. So I still kept with it. In seminary, I studied church architecture and wrote papers on church architecture. And one of the interesting things is you can always follow in church architecture what the church is believing. You just have to look how they arrange their churches. And now at this time after the Reformation, this is what happens to the great medieval baptismal pools. The lid, little cup, off in the corner. Baptism becomes unimportant, except for theological debate. The doctrines about baptism, it's very important that we talk about them and formulate them, and they're precise. And that was called the movement of scholasticism. And I don't know how much to say about that movement, but it's the intellectualizing of the Reformation. It's the formulating of the Reformation into correct doctrines. It's the understanding is that the Christian life is to be able to say and articulate the doctrines correctly. And it went all the way through history down to the point that when I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church, it was, could I say the words? Is this true of anybody else? This was, for me, in my confirmation, the remnants of scholasticism. The other during this century was related to the Enlightenment, and it was called rationalism. Rationalism was really the religious form of the Enlightenment. And the important thing in rationalism was not to get too involved in things that are not understandable and are mysterious and are kind of poetic, artistic, because the supreme thing of the human being is the human mind. And the glory of the scripture and the glory of Christianity is its high moral standards. And the wonder of a great sermon in a great pulpit is a great, great sermon on morality. This is the Enlightenment. This is rationalism. And you kind of shy away from things that are not rational, while what is rational is moral teaching. And then I'll go to the third one, which in some way will be a reaction to both of these, and that is pietism. And so scholasticism would be on mind, rationalism, the emphasis would be on morals, and pietism, the emphasis on experience. Having the warm conversion experience within your heart to be converted and to go through that very personal experience. And you can see why that was a reaction to the other two. But while it was very different, almost the opposite, you notice how all three would look at baptism and say this mysterious kind of thing where you bring someone to water and you have all kinds of words. You pour water, and in ancient times there was oil and crosses and gestures and all of this and more water splashing and saying that somehow God is coming and God is present. Does that just sound kind of mysterious and unintellectual and irrational? And also it discounts personal experience, because especially in infant baptism, what does the baby know, or what is happening in the baby? Basically nothing that we can observe. So all of these three together, by the time most of us grew up in the 20th century, baptism in the church, because of these things and probably other reasons. And I think in America, it was especially the influence of revivalism on the Lutheran church. Also, you know, the understanding that a Christian is one who has made the personal decision for Jesus Christ. All of these together is we just put the baptismal fonts off in the corner. We put things, or you would hang your coat on it. we were walking by, pulled it out when we always baptized, but they were very formal. And people gathered close around the font, so nobody in the community was involved. And it was kind of, you'd look at your watch and say, when will this be over? Or they were private baptisms. And the pastors would go to your home or to your living room for the baptism. And my father, who's 90, a retired pastor, remembers his years in ministry. He said, we baptized, but we never talked about it. We never talked about the meaning of our baptism. We never celebrated it. We never remembered it. We never named it as the time when we had come into the faith and received Jesus. So we did it, and then we had doctrines about it, and we even argued with Baptists about it. And we even, my dad said, we even threw Bible verses at Baptists, and they usually had twice as many to throw back. So we just had to, you know, put more oomph in our half as many verses. Do you know what I mean? And so that's what we did about baptism. And now I would like to share, this is probably a belief statement or a faith statement or kind of poetic language that, because I don't know if God is thinking that much about Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, and Episcopalians and other kind of infant baptism people down on this earth or on this earth with God. It's a different cosmology. But if God were wondering how he could ever get us focused again on the wonder and the beauty of our baptism, God said, I think I'll pick a little roly-poly Italian pope. Do you know who I'm talking about?
John.
Pope John the 23rd, who came in as a pope and opened the windows of the Roman Catholic Church. And in some ways, the renewal of the Roman Catholic Church in the 60s was a renewal of baptism and a renewal of the preciousness, is that a word? The preciousness of baptism in the life of the church, the community, and the Christian. Oh, the wonder of Pope John the 23rd. I call him God's messenger to us. The next is someone's going to walk in here dressed as a pope. What happened in the church at that time, in the Roman Catholic Church, while we were snoring through our Bibles, all of a sudden they opened their Bibles and the Bible just exploded in that tradition. They were back in Scripture and they were discovering, and we were kind of sitting there, kind of, what are they so excited about? You know, we haven't been this excited for 450 years. And what was it that, from the study of Scripture and going back, and not only the study of Scripture, but the study and going back to the early church, what were the restorations? Number one is the church as community and family. Church as community and family. Baptism then being the great entry into family. Did any of you go through in the Roman Cats in the 60s? They had a favorite phrase that was said a million times. The church is, two ways it was said, the people of God and the family of God. Over and over and over. It's like a broken record. And on its, and now do you already see how it started kind of leaking over to the rest of us? It was the restoration of baptism as the center of life. To remember baptism, to see the Christian life as living baptism. To celebrate baptism, to have baptism anniversaries, to again bring baptism into the center of the congregational life, and then the understanding of baptism as mission, again reestablishing the ancient catechumenate process of adults coming in and being initiated into the Christian community. This all exploded to the point of then on Easter Eve again having great ceremonies of baptism, of adult baptism with the community and the family gathered around and receiving a new member. We had the joy in Tacoma of going to St. Leo's Roman Catholic Church when PLU was not in session and therefore we didn't have church. If only we, for example, we were the only congregation probably in the world that did not have Easter or Christmas services. Right? So students were all gone. So we participated in the life on those Sundays often at St. Leo's Roman Catholic Church. And I remember going there the first Sunday in Advent. And before the liturgy began, the doors were closed in the back, and then heard a great knock on the door. Just, well, this doesn't make much noise. You know, I kind of thought, what is this? And then the priest speaks out loudly, who is knocking at the door? I said, this is interesting liturgy. And then the door opened, and in walked the adults, 13 of them, that would be preparing for baptism on Easter Eve, and they walked in on the first Sunday of Advent, and now the process would begin. And they stood in the back of the church, and everybody turned and faced them. And then the priest asks, what is your name and what do you want from this Christian family? And then each one announced his or her name, and then they announced what they desired from this family. And most of them desired a family where they would be received with all of their warts. And with all of their weaknesses, just as they were asking for a place of grace, a place of grace. And then they came up the aisle, and then the whole congregation together, and they had everybody raises their hand, and everyone blessed them. And that was the beginning. And then we got to see the other end of the process, and that was Easter Eve at St. Leo's. And they used a horse trough. Is that what a long kind of a wiener-shaped thing is? And it included, they had a large community of handicapped people mentally. And several of them that were baptized, and they came out of that water and stood dripping after immersion with the water just running down and tears. And then the whole congregation sang a song to each person as they came out of the water. And there was, renewal, isn't that renewal? And now that's gradually kind of catching on in our, and we give it to them. We live in a time in the church when baptism is being restored and being renewed. And it's being renewed in three ways. Take your notes. This wasn't on my notes, I just made this up on the spot. Baptism in personal life. Baptism is a community. We are the community of the baptized. And three, baptism and mission. This new understanding that we are actually out looking for unbaptized people because baptism is so great. And come to the waters, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now, I'm going to stop there for a few minutes because then I want to just share some things about new biblical understandings and how they inform baptism, too. But what do you think? Has this great renewal movement been creeping in to our churches? Or
not yet, Mars.
Oh, really?
Ours it has. We're a mission church. I always thought it was an interesting mission to Macy, Washington. You know. Yeah. So, in a mission church, there's more of a, that sense of of the early churches.
Yeah.
In the parish to which I belong, we pray actively every Sunday throughout the year for candidates for baptism at the Easter Bell.
Wonderful. Mm-hmm. To pray for those who are preparing for baptism. The early church prayed more fervently for those preparing for baptism the closer the baptism was. The reason for they really believed the powers of evil worked harder every day closer, that they would increase their intensity because they were losing. Also, I also would guess a church where you don't feel a lot of the changes, I would guess there's, in most churches, there's much more a sense of family and even an infant welcoming. Maybe even in our Lutheran Book of Worship liturgy, in your church, do they read that statement, we welcome you into the Lord's family, we receive you as a fellow member? And this is a big step. Yeah, so that's what I would encourage you not to say, oh, nothing's happening.
No, I mean, some of, the really discussing it and special prayers before and all, we haven't had it yet, but we're
going back. You're going to bring some notes back.
I worshipped one time in a Presbyterian church in upstate New York, and they had an infant baptism that I've never witnessed since that experience. But after the actual baptism up in the sanctuary, the pastor took the baby and walked the baby up and down the aisle, there was a lot of praising and worshiping, blessing of that baby.
It's a person of honor. I love it. There isn't another institution that would walk your youngest member and hold your youngest member up and everybody honor that person because they've done nothing. Except be baptized.
I think in our church we've intellectualized baptism, but we haven't learned to express it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. By intellectualizing, you mean having kind of the correct
doctrines? Well, we understand it, and we talk about it, but to take it and make it a visible form of extending to other people, it just didn't appear to be there.
Mm-hmm. I have a dream in my own ministry to somehow work to make baptisms at least half as exciting as the meaning of baptism. and there's power in that. If I could just mention a little story of, and it was so simple, you know, it wasn't that much work, but it was. This also will address another issue, is most of us pastors have these problems, and when people come that never go to church and bring a baby to be baptized, has any pastor ever had a problem with that? Had someone that doesn't go to church at all that comes with a baby and wants the baby baptized and has no involvement in the church, so... I work with a younger pastor now who's in his mid-30s, Jim Lindis, and it was an interesting day when we were both sitting in the office and this mother came in with a baby who never goes to church, you know, and I called ahead and we knew she never went to church, and she brought her baby in, and the two of us were standing here, Dan in his 50s, Jim in his 30s, and I was... my mouth was almost open, ready to say, well, some of the things we need to talk about with you before we have a baptism. But Jim reached out and took the baby and just held the baby in his arms and then had silence, you know, holding the baby, and then looked down at the baby and said, sure, we'll receive this child into our family. And so then... I went, okay. So then the baptism was at a Saturday night service. It's small, you know, 20 people. And I had the service that night, and I kind of said, let's try to plan a baptism where there'll be a real feeling that this child is actually being received and adopted into a family. So we gathered around the font, all of us. We prayed for this child. People reached out and blessed the child. When the child came out of the water, by coming out of the water, I mean, we try to splash so much they're all wet. Right? And I try to get a lot of mess around of water. And then held the baby up. And by the way, the baby's name was Hawaiian. Because the parents had, or the father had grown up in Hawaii, and the name is Kai Lee, which in Hawaiian means safe waters. So then we held the child up and sang to the child, just sang a song just to the child, and that was the baptism. And mother started coming to church and came to my Bible study, and then one day we went around the circle at the Bible study and saying, why are you here at the Bible study? And she said, I'm here because of the way the baptism was. I'm a little embarrassed because, you know, every pastor can tell one great story like this and you have the 20, you know, but is the risk worth it for the one? Or the other way to approach it is, are we willing as congregations to be so converted when it comes to baptism that we'll receive anybody that comes with a baby? Because then we can tell the parents, you know, you maybe aren't going to come to church, but you're going to be bothered for years. Because this is a congregation that takes seriously that this child is a sister. This is Sister Kylie. And if Kylie isn't around, we'll probably come around and find out. Or pick her up when she... Almost, it's back to the old cradle role. You know? I'm talking about restore the old cradle role. Remember those dear elderly women that sat with the postcards? No? Great. Well, yeah,
I think local traditions are nice. I know we have summer services out in the park across the street next to Lake Superior. So baptism in the summer is sending some of the little kids down to Lake Superior to get Lake Superior water. And that involves, you know, you're talking about involving the kids. Well, everybody wants to go down and get the Lake Superior water for
that. I'm the next step.
What?
I have the next step for you. Everybody go down in the water.
Yeah. Lake Superior is so it's 40 and it's kind of like middle Puget. Of the summer.
Oh, yeah. You like Puget Sound.
Yeah. Okay. So, but that is, it has, I think that's been one of the things that's built it for our congregation, because then some people started to feel like that was really a blessing when they're baptized in the summer at that time.
Yeah. I'm finding, too, to find places where the community is present, where there isn't a terrible time restraint. One idea is, why not have twice a year have baptisms during the Sunday school hour? I mean, kids are going to learn more than they would in 20 Sunday school classes. And then you have 45 minutes for baptisms. You can pray, you can bless, you can have people laying on of hands, you can have special prayers, you can have a special parade, and you can end with refreshments and candles.
Churches that have elementary schools have that process. We actually did baptisms with the leaders of the parish present, but we just turned one chapel service over to a big party for the kids, and it was wonderful, wonderful, and everybody became so proud. They had ownership. Another thing is which we found was preparation. Dan Erlander in his little book about, putting couples who are pregnant, who are sharing the pregnancy process, and anticipating. And I remember one of our groups where a couple lost a child, and how the celebration of the other couples that were in that group became just a release of joy and spirit and wonder. It was an incredible gift.
Well, and I really want to say again to congregations where the changes don't seem quite as dramatic to just celebrate every little wonder. Every little wonder. And or start a cradle roll. I mean, there's little ways. Yeah. I'm going to move now just to share something about a biblical understanding of the church that I think has really been part of the whole renewal of what baptism is. Do we have 12 minutes? Does everybody have all of this? These are over simplified models I'm going to put on the board. So can I repeat again, oversimplified? But this is kind of the understanding or a model that has really influenced so much about the way we have thought about baptism. And the one model is that this is the Christian faith. That, first of all, it is individualistic, not community, but it is individualistic. And the purpose of the Christian faith is to get the individual soul to heaven at death. I always remember taking a confirmation class to a Jewish synagogue, and one of the smarter kids raised his hand, asked the rabbi, "What's the difference between Judaism and Christianity?" And I was very interested what his answer would be. And he said, "Well, Judaism teaches people how to live on this earth. Christianity teaches people how to go to heaven when they die." And whether we would argue with that or not, this was his perception. And So you have the individual person who is born, and then here's the walk of life, and then here's the point of death. And at the point of death, this person's soul either goes to heaven or goes to hell, depending on whether or not, first of all, when this person is born, original sin is that this is a miserable sinner at birth, right? And totally outside of God's, how do I say this? Not a child of God. Dirty, I guess, would that be the way to say it? And that needs to be cleaned. So you have a point in life, and if you're a sacramental church, this point is baptism. If you're a non-sacramental church, this point is receiving Jesus as your personal Savior, and then being saved. And then this means the inside of you is changed, so now you are marked on the pathway of life, on your walk towards death, as being saved, or someone who hasn't done this, then is a person who is lost. Does this ring a bell with anybody? And so then when you reach the point of death, then the saved people go to heaven, the lost people go to hell. And so our whole teaching and our preaching and our proclamation and our church life, and it's rather incidental that we're all together as a family, because it's mainly getting the word into individual people so they will be okay when they die. Now, do you understand I'm kind of characterizing this and I'm oversimplifying it and everything, but... it's also how I was raised. Anybody else raised this way? And part of it was that you had to block out a tremendous part of the Bible for this, and again, the receiving a certain wholeness. And I, again, it's oversimplifying it to have a, try to have a more complete or a full biblical model. But to me, it changes so much the understanding of baptism. And that is to see, by the way, look where nature is in this here. Nature is the stage setting. Do you follow that? The world, all of nature, all of creation is kind of the background stage setting for the real drama of walking across Earth and either being saved or lost. Now, the other way of seeing a great drama of all of creation, and that all of creation in the story is made whole. All of creation is shalom, or peace, all the parts working together, or we call it the Garden of Eden. And then in the story, that wholeness is broken. That wholeness is broken by what we call the fall, the human fall, where now not only humanity is in a fallen state, but all of creation is broken and in need of mending. And then to see this glorious process of both humans and nature and all of creation, where God is in a process of mending. And God is in the process of bringing the whole creation to the New Jerusalem. Was anybody at the Bible study? God is in the is there with all the power of God to bring the whole creation again to shalom. And the cross now stands in the middle of this, as God's way of uniting all of nature and all of creation and all of the animals and all of human beings together into the shalom. And now the glory of this is that God, who here, God here would tend to be more distant, but here God, who is involved totally in the process, says, I need partners. I need partners. I need a people who will help. Is this wonderful? And what these people are called by God to be little bubbles that in their little bubbles of community, they will reflect the future. And then they will show to all the rest of creation, including the powers of evil that are constantly at work trying to mess it up and to talk about human fallenness is to talk about we all get trapped up into the powers of evil and their work to bring it all to chaos. And now baptism is that joyful entry into the bubble. The joyful entry into the bubble where there's a people they're receiving and say, come in here and together we will reflect God's future together by our peacemaking, our care for the earth, our love, our justice, and our working for justice, and by our life of prayer, and by our life of worship, and by our life of sharing the bread and the wine and the family meal that empowers us in our work. And now, look what this does. This is what I'm a Swedish male. I never show excitement, so I just said this. I am excited. What it does. First of all, think of the questions it just leaves out there in the realm of wonderful ambiguity. And that is, who's going to make it and who isn't? You know, our glorious task is to reflect heaven, not to decide who's going there. Isn't this wonderful? And this even holds the possibility if God is working to mend the whole thing, who says that God isn't going to pull it all together? I know that some would be, shocked to hear that word, all. How do we know the mystery of God's grace? And to me, when I thought about this last night from our discussion of original sin, you see the difference of, calling an individual baby, this person that needs baptism or else this person isn't in the state of being with God at all. The difference between that and talking about human sinfulness as the powers of chaos that are always there and always present from day one of our lives to clutch us and how we need liberation in order to be part of the people of God that are reflecting God's wondrous future and all of God's promises. Well, that's... does this... What is it? What do you...
When we were talking about in medical ethics about the definition of person and your two schemas of that we don't have a soul, mm-hmm. a substance that is dark or marked, but we are a soul, mm-hmm. that we are defined in relationship.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that frees us to take seriously the responsibility of decision-making.
Yeah.
But it frees us from keeping score on who we perceive as to the state of their soul, so to speak.
Isn't that wonderful?
So we're not the soul police anymore. Because
yeah.
In the documents in the church, remember the red book where you would put in your membership or baptism, and the category at the top would be soul?
Oh.
How many souls do you have in your church?
Oh.
I could never figure that out. How many souls we have? Like, does some people have two? And then...
The freedom that Maria and I work with lots of Muslims and Hindus, and the freedom of not being a soul policeman.
Mm-hmm.
When because that in our society here, you can sort of, when you meet somebody you don't know, try to assume that they go to church or that they were baptized. But when you stare a Muslim in the face with a traditional Christian upbringing, it really confines how you relate until you adopt a different point of view, and then you can embrace that person.
Mm-hmm. And part of this is this wonderful understanding that God is already at work in a thousand ways in that person's life.
And actually, by being free to embrace them, you join God's work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Instead of turning somebody off to Christianity because I'm not sure you're on the right side of the law.
I love that. Just you join God's work of loving. Write that down, Rich. Well, I'm going to get a copy of your notes. No, Carol.
Years ago, the church produced a series for children called The Purple Puzzle Tree.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that? Mm-hmm. And the fall was depicted as a jigsaw puzzle going everywhere. And God, the process of mending, is putting those pieces back together, and we're each one of those pieces. And I loved that concept,
mm-hmm.
to make the whole picture.
Yeah. I love these. The song Weave Us Together.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I also appreciate this model because I think it takes the power of evil very seriously.
Yes.
That the powers of evil are trying to bring the whole thing to chaos.
Burst our bubbles.
What?
Burst our bubbles.
I have a wonderful.
That's what they use the fish for.
The push pins or the. But I had a wonderful experience when I interned in Evanston, Illinois. I was interned and had a friend in the church who had his PhD in bubbles. And they showed me the thesis. It was that thick, you know. I said, well, can I read it? So I. The only thing I understood was the thank you of the typist. So I asked him, would you just tell me in a sentence what a bubble is? He should know. And he said, yeah, that a bubble is, I forget exactly, but he says, a bubble is one form of gas that's in the middle of a larger other form of gas. And I said, oh.
My bubble's coming into the ocean. It's not gas.
I don't know.
It blew.
He didn't use the word gas. It was some other word. I actually didn't understand Whatever he said, it was some type of thing that a bubble is a reality that exists within another reality. You know, the guy said, wow, bubbles. And from Barbara's Bible study this morning of come out from Babylon, you know, come into this other reality and then live that other reality, not as an ingrown group of people that kind of have it, but as a way of joyfully being a partner with God and reflecting God's love. And it's almost like this is the sun, we are the moon, God's future and all of God's promises, and they come and we receive them and we reflect them. Well, is it time?
Yes.
To, and we'll close now with Thanksgiving. If you're new, I have this little baptism book coming out, and if you want an order blank when it comes out, if you want to sign this. And then just a word about our last class for this week is tomorrow, and I think it's in the evening. And just so you could be prepared or think about it, share a prayer before coming that we'll close by just having water here and invite you to come up and remember your baptism as part of it.
Ooh, there's a bee on you.
It's a huge bee.
It's a huge one, yeah.
That's my brother.
It's in the window.
It's gone. Mm-hmm. Oh, no, Richard, notice how all of nature is smart. And Romans, Paul, I gotta quit. Paul saying in Romans, all creation is groaning as it waits for the glorious redemption. Let's give thanks for all of your promises and the joy to be received as your partner people and reflecting your love. We give our thanks to you, O God. Amen. Amen.
Amen.